Praise God, we are in Romans 8, one of the most beautiful, powerful, and all-encompassing chapters in the Bible. In fact, knowing just this one chapter and understanding it to the fullness can help you to have a powerful, victorious Christian life. This chapter continues from where we left off in chapter 6 and chapter 7. As we saw that the Christian life is not so much the works as the fruit. And in Galatians chapter 5, we saw how Paul contrasts the works of the flesh as against the fruit of the Spirit. He did not contrast the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit. And that's because he wants to emphasize on the fact that the Christian life is a life, a gifted life of God. And we in our fallen nature have so often keep going back, like the Galatians, to the works of the flesh. We keep trying. We keep wanting to struggle. We keep trying to be instead of being. We keep trying to achieve instead of receive. We keep trying to push ourselves instead of being led by the Spirit. And over again, he keeps reminding us, that's not the Christian life. That is a religious life. But that's not the way God meant Christianity to be. Otherwise, he wouldn't say to the woman at the well, that if you drink of this water, you will thirst no more. Otherwise, he wouldn't say that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It shall flow out of you. Otherwise, he would not say that there is a rest for God's people. Because there is a rest that he promised. And Romans 8 contains a promise of this rest. Let's read some passages on Romans 8 as we gather the gist of what he's trying to say. Bear in mind that he has contrast works against fruit in chapter 7. And now he brings us to a conclusion in chapter 8. Because in chapter 9 and 10 he talks about something else. But in chapter 8 he begins to talk about the Christian life in conclusion. He says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In Christ Jesus. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It did not say will make you free. It did not say shall make you free. It says has made you free. Past perfect tense. Something has already occurred in the past. And we need to realize how it works. That's all. In verse 3, for what the law could not do. Now, verse 3 is very important to understand where the failure and our inability is to keep the law and to be what God wants us to be. It says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So what's the problem? The problem is not with the law. The problem is that inside our flesh resides an inability, a disability, a complete handicap that prevents us from ever achieving the law. If you understand verse 3 very carefully, you will cease to struggle because you know you can't. If you have no arms, how can you hold? If you have no legs, how can you walk? If you have no eyes, how can you see? If you have no ears, how can you hear? If the Bible says that in our flesh is an inability to obey God, shouldn't we recognize that we can't? But yet we keep trying and thinking that we could. Verse 3 concludes completely the fact that in the flesh, it's impossible. And then he moves on to say that the flesh is not just a physical body. The flesh involves the fallen soul part of the mind. Look at verse 4. that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And the translation doesn't bring fully what it actually says in the Greek in verse 5. So I read to you from the little Greek translation. It says here in Romans 8 verse 5. For they that are according to the flesh, the things of the flesh mind. And they according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then verse 6. Contrast verse 6. A normal translation says, for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now verse 7 confirms what we say. It says there, it is not subject to the law of God. Say, it is not subject. And then the next phrase says, nor indeed can be. Say, it's impossible. Now that's what it means. It says, it cannot be. It's impossible to use the flesh and the soul of the flesh to try to do the things of God. You might as well stop trying. Although, people still keep trying. Religiosity has a full element of that. So what he's trying to say here, let's get what he's trying to say. He's trying to tell us, look folks, it's impossible to try to please God in the flesh. Look folks, the mind by itself, the soul mind, can never ever please God. It cannot, it will not, and never can be. And yet we read this passage so many times and we keep thinking what he's trying to say is concentrate on the spiritual things with your soul. Concentrate on the things of God with your soul. That's what we get. But in the Greek, in verse 6, he says here, for the mind of the flesh is death. Now that's different from what our translation says, to be carnally minded. Because if you read verse 6 in the normal English translation, it sounds like you are the one making the effort with your mind trying to be spiritual. Correct. It looks like he's telling you, be spiritually minded. Because to be carnally minded is death, and to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Therefore, be spiritually minded with your mind. That's the implication. That's not what he's trying to say. In verse 6, it says, for the mind, it's talking about type of mind, the mind of the flesh is death. He's not telling you to try to use your mind at all. He's just making a statement of fact. He says, the mind of the flesh is death. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. That's a totally different translation. But from what we see in verse 7 and verse 3, it is in line with what he's trying to say. Because he's trying to tell us the flesh has an inability. And he says in verse 7 that the mind that is against God, it's impossible to try to bring it under subjection. Look at verse 7. It says it's impossible to bring the mind under subjection. Didn't it say there? It is not subject. Can you see those words there? It is not subject to God. And then you say, neither can it be. That's his conclusion. He says, it's impossible to try to get that mind to subject to God. And all the time we thought the Christian life was just changing our beliefs. Trying to get your flesh, your mind, changed to something else. It's a mental change. What he's trying to say here is that there is a new mind that is in the depths of our spirit that is awakened like a little seed and fruit. There is the mind of the flesh. He says, forget it. And there's the mind of the spirit. Nurture it. He's not trying to say, take this old mind and squeeze it to the spirit. Because it will swing back like a spring. Didn't he say in verse 7 it's impossible? Right. So let's not argue with the Bible. Let's agree with the Bible. Yes, Paul says it's impossible, so let's not waste our time there. And now, if right now one of you thinks you got Samson's anointing, and you're going to try to lift, you know, something heavy, maybe you're going to try to lift the whole platform with one hand, right? You can keep trying, you know. God bless you. Right, we'll see you when Jesus comes, right? So, it's not worth trying. That's what he's saying. And verse 6 he's saying, he's concluding that the mind of the flesh is here, the mind of the spirit is here. And what he's trying to say is, cultivate this mind of the spirit. And let this new mind of the spirit take over. See, there's something that has opened deep within our spirit. There's a difference between spirit, soul and body. The flesh, in a sense, now I'm speaking scientifically here, the flesh, in a sense, has a mind of its own. Because there are functions in our physical, biological body that is automated from our brain here. It's called the primary brain. So, in a sense, scientifically, the flesh has a mind of its own, a section of our mind. No, it has to, otherwise, you know, you will have to be controlling your heartbeat, your this and that. Everything is impossible for your conscious mind to control. And our soul has a section of the mind somewhere that controls our cognitive abilities. What the Bible is trying to say is there's a spiritual aspect. Now, we cannot locate it physically in a sense, although, you know, I have some books of people trying to locate that section of the brain that seems to touch on the spiritual realm, and the scientists seem to think there is a portion of it. But the spirit does have a section of control and influence on the biological. And what Paul is saying, there's that section of the spirit mind that needs to be nurtured. So it's not so much trying to change the old as it is trying to grow the new. Know the difference? And the Christian life is not so much to change the old. Otherwise he wouldn't have scriptures like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. Behold, all things are passed away. And let them just die. Consider them dead. Nurture the new. Let's see if our conclusions are consistent with the rest of this chapter. And it says here, in verse 4, it says the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now he's talking about a fulfillment in us, not we trying to fulfill it. As if something that has already fulfilled the law is deposited in us. On the same theme, he goes on in verse 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, that's exactly what he's trying to say. If Christ is in us, consider the body dead because of sin. Forget about trying there. But, he goes on, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So there's a new spirit. The word spirit can be capital, can be small. It refers both to a human spirit receiving life from the Holy Spirit, capital S. There's a new spirit, new life that is there. And verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then he concludes, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit, by the Spirit, You put to death the deeds of the body. Now he didn't say reform, but he says put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 17, if children, then as heirs of God, join us with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. Now it tells us here, it starts us off with verse 14, you are led by the Spirit, then you are the sons of God. And then he goes on in verse 17, we are children of God. Now here, he's talking here, there is the flesh, there is the spirit. There is a mind of the flesh, there is a mind of the spirit. Put to death that side, forget it, shut it off. Nurture this side. And he begins to say, this side is like you're a child of God. It's a new beginning, a new life in the spirit. And you don't have to receive, do something to qualify yourself to receive. You are automatically an heir and joint heir. An heir is someone who receives, not because of what he has done, but because of his relationship with whoever passed on the inheritance. It's based on a relationship, not based on qualifications or works. And that's what he said. Because Jesus is now in us, we have become children of God. And then he talks about those children growing into sons of God. And verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, in verse 18, right on towards 30, there's one emphasis that he has. And that's the emphasis of a process of waiting. As if something is happening and you've got to let it take its time to grow, to be revealed, to come forth. See, verses like verse 19. The creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And then it says that in verse 23. But not only they, but we also who have the first fruits. Now, what is first fruits? First fruits is the beginning of the harvest. The beginning of the growth of something. If you plant an apple tree, the first few apples that grow is your first fruits. It tells you of an abundant harvest coming. The Christian life is more like a fruit growing than it is a set of rules that we try to gather. And this, what he's trying is nurture this tree. There's a waiting process, a glorification process. And he says, we already have these first fruits in us. These first fruits, the moment you're born again, the day you say Jesus is my Lord and Savior, inside you is the first fruits. Now the first fruit is just a beginning, and therefore in verse 23 he says, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting. Now notice the word waiting again. Waiting for the adoption of the redemption of the body. Waiting for the full process when that fruit will just grow and our spirit man will grow like a mighty tree and it will influence our soul and the mind of the spirit takes control of the mind and the soul and it will grow and grow and grow until one day our physical body itself is transformed by that fruit that grows in us. And that power, that resurrection power, is now in us. It's even in your body. The Bible says in Romans 8 verse 11 that the Spirit gave life to your mortal bodies. Didn't just give life to your spirit. He includes that. But to your mortal body. That somehow there is life that's flowing. It needs to be nurtured. So the whole process talks about nurturing. It talks about praying. It talks about waiting. And verse 25. For we hope for what we do not see, that we eagerly wait. Now, do you notice the word eagerly wait again? This is the third time the word wait has occurred. So that whole section there emphasizes on a posturing position, a prostrating position of waiting eagerly. You see, how does that come to the Christian life? It tells us here about prayer, how the Spirit helps us to pray in verse 26, because we are weak. Of course we are weak because He is still growing within us. And talks about prayer, and then verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, and we are conformed to His purposes, He glorified us. This is a process. Question, how does that waiting take place? The art of meditation and waiting on God is lost in Western Christianity. But it's in the Bible all the time. In the Hebrew teachings, in the Greek Bible. And it's been lost because a lot of Christianity has been like on a run kind of thing. Do, performance. But Christianity should be a rest and allow God to work through us. Impatience is all a sign of the flesh. When everything dies and you're just happy to be in God as God wants you to be. You can be alone, you can be with 10,000 people, makes no difference. You're just in union with God and allowing that union to grow like a mighty fruit in you to harvest. And so I have one little illustration to talk about this area of waiting on God in Christianity, how important it is in the Christian life. It's the crux of the whole Christian life. And areas of meditation, etc. And we know that a lot of Eastern religions teach on those things. And the question we ask is, how come they say those things and there are scientific discoveries on that too? And how come Christianity, as we know it, don't seem to say much about it? Although, mind you, the Bible has a lot to say on that. Even the Hebrew word meditate and Hagar, all these things, talks about a meditative process beyond our conscious mind. Well, let me first illustrate with some natural discoveries here. And the scientists have discovered, I read to you from March 2001 issue of Discover magazine, and they discover that your brain keeps giving out all kind of endorphins during your conscious moment. And a lot of your bodily functions like your heartbeat and all that cannot be controlled. And then he talks about what happened when this person in the experiment closed the eyes, calmed the mind, counted the breathing from 1 to 10, and slowly, you know, let the mind just rest and not try to think of anything. And he measures what happens, and he says, he noticed that the heart rate and respiration slow down by 10 to 20% by performing this exercise. And a study suggests this occurs when the nervous system, under the influence of calming meditation, releases neurotransmitters, including nitric oxide and other substances, that improve blood flow to the organs and reduce levels of epinephrine and cortisol. These changes take place during the normal rest, but the effects of meditation appear to be more profound. And in the My Documents, I have a file called Nerves that we want to show forth. Nerves number one. And what I have a picture for you here is a picture of a stick man, right? The stick man illustration. And see, all the time when your brain is thinking, in My Documents, thank you. Just the first one. Click it, yeah. And all the time, when your brain is thinking and doing things, your brain is not just a fantastic computer, it's an organ that actually, it's a gland that produces all kind of neurotransmitters. So it continues to transmit all the time, different thoughts. Like anxiety thoughts, angry thoughts can transmit the wrong kind of things and all kinds of things. It can cause you to be healthy or unhealthy, etc. So that's happening. Now, what happens when the cycle keeps on over and over without stop? Next picture. And your body gets right? And we have a picture of a stick man, all shaky all over. And what we have is your body begins to, you know, look something like that. Through time, right? It's all shaky all over. And you definitely, it's easy to fall, you know, sick or whatever. Now, in the world and in the Eastern meditation, when they get you to meditate, what they're basically trying to do, if from what we are reading from this article is true, is to stop that transmission of the wrong kind of neurotransmitters and have a calming effect on your body to give out the right tie and have a calming effect. That's why it seems to be effective for many people. But the only problem is that they do it sometimes by blanking the mind or doing the wrong things. And what we have is in the Bible, this Word of God that you see in front of you, the Bible, is not just a soul book or an intellectual book or history book. It has a spiritual force embedded in every word because it's spoken by God in the Spirit. But how we many Christians approach the Word is like illustration 3, and where we take the Word and we thought, I'll learn some new thing, learn some new revelation, I get some new principle. You know what we're trying to do? We are trying to use the soul and approach the Bible from the soul realm, trying to change ourselves. And it's all soul, intellectual efforts. But the Bible is not just soul. Although it's food for the soul, Bible is spirit. And so the fourth picture, the Word of God should be applied not so much to our soul as it is to our spirit. And it's a lower level of consciousness. And that is why it's not necessary that when you read the Bible you need to understand it. It's that you should be taking it as you do the Word of God. And when you realize that the understanding comes later, but your spirit needs to be nurtured. And the Bible advises, didn't the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8, write the Word of God on the way, by the way, on the doorpost, and meditate on this Word constantly. Why does the Bible tell us that? It's not trying to tell you to analyze it scientifically or intellectually or logically. It's trying to say, let it come into your spirit. And so what many Christians forget to do is to wait on God. And when you wait on God, you're not trying to understand as you are trying to digest the Word. In other words, you could be just quietly sitting in God and saying, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory and glory, forever and ever. In Jesus' name, Amen. You may not understand fully everything that you say, but when you keep speaking the Word of God, it has a calming effect on your body. You notice that? That's the most powerful way in which to wait on God. And that's the secret of the Christian life that Paul is trying to bring forth in Romans 8. He says the key is to nurture the spirit man. And a lot of Christians are all stressed out because they don't wait on God anymore. 1 Corinthians 2, the promise of those who wait on God, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has promised for those who wait on Him. Waiting on God, allowing God to come forth, and your Christian life will be far richer, better, and you give chance for the fruit to grow. When a seed drops into the ground, is it the ground that struggles to produce the seed, or is it the seed that struggles to grow? It's the seed that grows. The seed is the Word. Let the Word grow. Let the Word push itself out through your consciousness. Let the Word push itself out into your physical realm. All you have to do is yield to this Word. And so it takes a complete change and approach in our Christian life if we want to grow and allow this blessing of Romans 8 that God has for us. Praise God. Let's